The king has a kingdom, and we are citizens of that kingdom if we have entered that relationship with Jesus through faith for the work he has done on the cross. And I want to just take a minute to tell you how grateful I am to be a part of this church. And I am truly excited for the changes that are taking place, the transitions that are taking place. I know change is hard, and it goes against our nature sometimes, but especially, I think, at a church that has been led by a faithful man for so long. Paul has been here almost 20 years now, and just this year, I came on staff along with Herb, and so we're learning together how to do ministry together, and I really think God has some wonderful things in store for us as we move into a new season of ministry with new team members and new friends and family members here. So I just want to express my gratitude to all of you for calling. I speak for Herb and myself that we're very grateful that we've been called here and been allowed to serve you and growing to love you guys more and more each day. We're all well acquainted, I trust, with the construction trade. There's carpenters and bricklayers. And inevitably, before a builder begins cutting boards or mixing cement, he will go to a blueprint to find out what the architect had in mind. He does not simply arrive on the job one day and madly start sawing and nailing, slapping together, mixing cement, throwing bricks around. That would be chaos. He does not do what he thinks is best or what he feels like doing. The owner of the building would certainly come and say, "Guys, haven't you consulted the blueprint I gave you?" The builders would look at the owner and say, "Blueprint? Blueprint's not going to put these walls up, not going to get a roof overhead. It's getting cold outside. We got to move. We got to have some action. A blueprint won't protect you from the elements. We got to get going." No, rather, a wise builder will go to the blueprint and follow it very carefully. What's the point? The point is this: if we are to understand the foundation and proper function of the church, we must go to the blueprint. And today we're going to look at Ephesians 4:11-16. And I believe this is a foundational passage, a blueprint for how the Lord wants us to do church. A blueprint is a detailed outline or plan of action used to accomplish a specific task or project. The blueprint for the church is, like I said, the Word of God. Now, let me briefly just give you a roadmap of where we're going to proceed today. We're going to look at a bodybuilding blueprint for the body of Christ. We're going to examine Ephesians 4:11-16, which again is a foundational passage for how we're to accomplish God's plans through the church. We'll do this by first looking at the blueprint's infrastructure. And second, we're going to look at the blueprint's anticipated outcome. So if you'll turn to Ephesians 4 and read along with me. Hear the word of the Lord. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every point with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear the word of the Lord." Go to prayer, and before I pray, I'm going to give you some time just to be quiet before the Lord, to personally ask God to speak to you through His Word, through the message, and that you would that He would just open your heart to hear what He has to say for you. And I've been praying all week that God would allow me to communicate this message clearly. So pray that would happen today as well. So I'll give some silence, and then we'll go forth. Precious Father, Lord God, You are the divine architect, the creator of heaven and earth. You have blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and You have indeed given us a great commission. Father, please give us a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of You, so that we would understand what You are saying to us in this passage this morning. Lord, we are now going to be confronted with what You have to say to us for what we are to be as a church, the body of Christ. Please help us to hear and understand Your blueprint for Your church, to help us apply Your word to our lives, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We thank You for who we are in Jesus Christ, our King, who made us citizens of His kingdom. So, Lord, lead us as we go forth through this passage and teach us Your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we're going to look at the blueprint's infrastructure. And we're going to focus on verses 11 through 13. An infrastructure is the basic underlying framework or features of a system or organization. With regards to us, an infrastructure is the way God would have us to do church, to do ministry, to spend our time. Verses 11 through 13 show us three aspects of God's plan for proper functioning of His church. The first aspect we find in verse 11. These are Christ's gift to the church. Verse 11 reads, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers." There are some other passages in Scripture which list different gifts. I don't believe any of them are exhaustive, but if we bring them all together, there's about 20 different gifts listed. And you probably know a lot of them. Most of them focus on some kind of ability to do something. The gift of hospitality, or gift of service, gift of prophesying, or speaking in tongues, or interpreting tongues. But here it's very interesting because the gifts that Christ gives the church are people. And I got to tell you, being a pastor, evangelist, it's very humbling for me to think that God has honored me with such a position. I can say in a manner of speaking that I am God's gift to the church, but I cannot do that with any boasting or arrogance. I can only do that with great humility. And as I've progressed through seminary and through ministry, God has given me a healthy fear of what He's called me to do. There is no room for any leader in God's church to boast. With that being said, He does give leaders as gifts to the church. And they're not for themselves, they're for others, as we'll find out here. So a brief word on these different gifts. Apostles. I do not believe we have apostles in our age. I know other strands of our faith might think differently, but If I am reading the Word of God right, then the apostles were handpicked by Jesus Himself while He was on earth. He chose men who He desired to be with Him for a specific task at a specific time. And furthermore, if you read in Acts chapter 1, starting verse 15, that's the section where they They are trying to find a replacement for Judas, the betrayer, so they could have 12. And they had very specific qualifications that these men had to meet in there. They had to have been with them while Jesus was on the earth. They had to encounter Jesus when he walked in his earthly ministry. But we stand on the apostles' teaching, as we learn in Acts 2. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and we hold it right here. The passage is from the great apostle Paul, who did have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, so he qualifies as a real apostle. Prophets are another office. Prophets are commonly thought of maybe as guys who predict the future. God whispers in their ear what's going to happen, and they go shout it out. Look out, tomorrow, something's coming. Be ready. But the vast majority of prophecy in the Bible is not predictive. It's merely God's word working through people. And the majority of the time, these prophets are calling people back to follow God, to what he's already revealed. So in that sense, we do have prophets in our day and age. Preaching is prophetic in that I am speaking God's word to you, and I am going to be calling you throughout our time together to come and follow God's word along with me. So in that manner, we do have prophets. Evangelists are men, women who proclaim the gospel to unbelievers primarily. And the gift of evangelism, I think, is greatly misunderstood. A lot of people don't participate in evangelism because they think they don't have the gift of evangelism. It doesn't come easy for me. I look at others and it just looks so easy for them. I got to tell you, it's not easy for anybody. I consider myself an evangelist, and I don't say that pridefully. That's what God has called me to in ministry, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But if you look to Paul's exhortation to Timothy, young, timid Timothy, as he's called, he says to him in 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. Evangelism is work because there's opposition on all sides to it. Moving to pastors and teachers, the Greek word for pastor is literally shepherds, a shepherd who cares for a flock, and teachers, teaching people the word of God, not just imparting information, but sharing what God's word says and then encouraging you to follow along, to obey it, to apply it to your life. You can say it this way, a shepherd's job is to lead, feed, provide, and protect the flock. So Christ gave these gifts to the church. Why did he do it? Did he do it so these offices could think highly of themselves? Look at me, I'm this. Look at me, I'm that. He did not do that. As we look to verse 12, we find out why did he give gifts to the church? He gave gifts to the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is important that we get this, because everything we do together as a church, we have a view of how this works out. Some of you might think, the work of ministry, that's for you to do, Pastor. That's why we pay you. That's why we hired. Don't ask me to do evangelism. That's why we hired you. You're the pastor of evangelism. But if we're going to take this passage seriously, we cannot think that way. Let me just ask you, if looking at these two verses, who's responsible to do the work of ministry in the church? It's not me. It's you. And I have a very unique role. If you look at the connection here, my role, Paul's role, Herb's role, anybody in the leadership of the church here, our role is to equip you so that you can do the work of ministry. That's foreign to some American church thinking and structures and philosophies of ministry. And some of you are aware that we're shifting in our church to a cell group focused ministry. We're doing this to help better facilitate this theology in our church. Now, people don't like change, and the fact that we're changing doesn't mean that what we've been doing is bad or wrong. We're just trying to be more effective with what God's called us to do. We can say we have a theology of the priesthood of all believers. You might remember reading through the Gospels that when Jesus was crucified, when he died on the cross, in the temple they had that curtain. Do you remember what happened to the curtain when Jesus died? That thing split wide open. And what that symbolizes is that no longer do we need to go to the Levites, to the special priesthood that's set aside. Each one of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, has direct access to the holy and living God. That rocks the house. You know, that rocks my world. You think about that. God has given us direct access. That's powerful. Let me read a couple verses for you. We are a priesthood of believers. That's a familiar verse to some of you maybe. 1 Peter 2:9. But we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We, as the people of God, are a royal priesthood, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of God who saved us. And in light of that, it is important to remember that we do have a high priest. He is also our king. Hebrews 4:14 explains this to us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. We are a priesthood of believers. We have a high priest. We are citizens of a kingdom, and we have a king. Verse 13, as we move along, shows us the final goal. You know, you don't drop a blueprint unless you have a final goal, a destination, something you want to accomplish. The final goal, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have we attained that yet? No, we haven't. We have to strive for it. That's the goal. That's what we're aiming for. Maturity, unity, and maturity. As we strive together to know God, to have that knowledge of the Son of God, we are naturally going to be united. A great, great story to illustrate this. Can you imagine 100 pianos? If I tuned one piano and then went to the next one and tuned it to that piano and went to the next one and tuned it to that piano, went through all 100, tuning them to each other, it would be very, very difficult to get them all in tune. But if I had one tuning fork, something that all 100 of those pianos would look to for tuning, and tune them all off of this one tuning fork, they would have greater unity in their tuning than if I had gone around spending time one-to-one trying to connect them. Now, when I bring that home to us, if we're all trying to connect with each other, trying to unite with each other, we might have some success, but it's going to be very, very difficult. But if we all strive for Jesus Christ wholeheartedly with everything that's within us, we're naturally going to come together as we strive together for Jesus Christ. And that's the pursuit of our life, the pursuit of God. We have not reached it there. And it's kind of subtle in here. So I just want to ask you to bear with me and pay attention here, because I want to unpack some stuff for you that might be a little difficult, but it is so important for us to understand as we go through daily life, as we understand why do we do what we do as the church, why are we here, and what are we doing? And I know we're trying to reach the lost, we're trying to share the gospel with everyone, but there's something bigger. That's a part of it, but I want to give you the big picture. We live in a kingdom context. I asked you at the beginning, who's your king? King Jesus. He has a kingdom. The building of the body is inextricably linked with Jesus Christ's intention of filling the universe with his rule, since the church is his instrument in carrying out his purposes for the world. Jesus is coming back. That's not a story. That's not a tale. That's reality. Jesus is coming back. And when he does, there is literally going to be hell to pay for some, For those of us who know Jesus Christ, it is going to be the most glorious day that we can ever imagine. All our struggles, our toil, our labor, our pain is going to be done away with. I'm going to throw a big word out at you, but I'm going to explain it. We're living in a time of apocalyptic dualism. Apocalyptic just simply means revelation. God has revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has revealed his plan of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Dualism simply means two things occurring at the same time. Now, let me unpack that for you. Do you remember when Jesus was taken out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and he was tempted by Satan? And Satan tried to get Jesus to follow him, and he offered him all kinds of things. One of the things he did is he took Jesus to the top of a mountain and he said, "Look at all these kingdoms across the world. You see them? Jesus, you can have them if you'll bow at my feet and worship me." Jesus wasn't about it. But what that tells us is that Satan has a kingdom on earth right now. He is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And one of his best tools is to get us to think that he doesn't exist, because we don't think about him. We don't look for his schemes. We don't try to avoid him because we don't even acknowledge him. But he's for real, and he's got a kingdom, and it's going. But Jesus Christ, when he came and died and rose again, initiated the kingdom of God. So this dualism is we have the kingdom of God and we have the kingdom of Satan going right now. Now, as you strive after God, you want to know if this is true. Are you striving after God? Is there a struggle in doing that? Is it hard? I know some of you very, very closely, and I know that you're striving with everything you have to follow God. But it's hard, isn't it? Because you have an enemy. There is an enemy of your soul. So we live in this time of conflict. Two kingdoms at one time. But there is no need to fear, because we have the victory. Jesus' kingdom is both now and not yet. His reign, his kingdom, he rules in our hearts. Jesus Christ rules in my heart. I can say that with great confidence right here today. And I know that he's reigning in some of your hearts, most of your hearts, hopefully all of your hearts. But if it's not all, he will, if you'll invite him in. But we need to look forward to the glorious day when Jesus Christ returns, and that not yet, it's already, but not yet. That not yet will be done away with. And it'll be here in its fullness and its completeness. In the meantime, we live in between Jesus' comings. He has given us a task to do. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." The victory is achieved. Let me try to explain it to you this way. World War II, Normandy, France. The United States invaded there. Maybe some of you have seen Saving Private Ryan. When the United States invaded there and they won that victory, they won that battle, the war was essentially won. But the enemy was not utterly wiped out, and he fought to the bitter end, continuing to wage war until finally the day came where he was obliterated. Jesus' first coming, his death and resurrection on the cross, won the victory completely. But the enemy has not been utterly done away with, and that loser is going to fight to the bitter end. He's the epitome of stupid because he won't accept that he's defeated. He's the epitome of evil because he doesn't care. He's going to take as many people as he can with him to the pit of hell. The kingdom of God will be fully established when Jesus returns, and we're in between that time. It's glorious. It truly is. Let's shift gears a little bit. We're going to look to the blueprint's anticipated outcome. This is what we're to do in the meantime. We don't know when that day is coming. He's going to come like a thief in the night, but he is coming. Until that time, we know that he has given us the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey me, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we move into the next section, the blueprint's anticipated outcome. If a blueprint is a detailed outline or a plan of action used to accomplish a task or project, then it follows that there is an intended result. Verses 14 through 16 show us a negative and positive outcome, then leads us to the ultimate destination of the blueprint. First, we're going to look at the negative. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, Let me stop at by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The idea of being tossed to and fro. Has anyone ever swam in the ocean? A couple of years ago, I was swimming in the ocean, and I got caught in a riptide. Are you aware of what a riptide is? A riptide, along the shore, you know, the waves keep coming up, and you got to wonder, where does all that water go? A riptide is where there's a deeper spot on the shore. All the water that comes up finds that deep spot and rushes back into the ocean, and it sucks everything back within it. So you might, on the sides of the riptide, you might be in, you know, knee-deep water, but if you get into that riptide, because all the sand is getting sucked out, that might be 6-10 feet deep or even deeper. I was swimming in the ocean down in Panama City Beach, Florida, and I had no idea what a riptide is, but I learned pretty quick. I got stuck in this thing. And just a side note, if you ever get stuck in a riptide, don't swim towards shore, swim sideways, because you'll eventually swim out of it. If you swim in towards shore, you're going to be fighting the current, and you won't win. And I was tossed to and fro. This current was sucking out. I was trying my best to swim in. You know, that made sense to me, swim to shore. I couldn't fight it. I was being tossed to and fro. I was totally helpless. Or a ship who's caught out at sea in a storm. It doesn't matter how big the ship is. That ocean is so powerful, it'll toss it side to side. What we have here is children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We learn from this passage that doctrine matters. Doctrine is important. Doctrine causes a lot of fights in the church and causes a lot of Christians to act not so Christian. And a lot of people try to avoid doctrine because of that. I mean, it gets ugly, and to our shame as followers of Christ. But that's no reason to avoid doctrine. This passage tells us that if we don't pay attention to it, we're going to be tossed to and fro. We're going to have no spiritual understanding, no wisdom. We're going to hear some charismatic, dynamic speaker over here, and he sounds good, and boy, it sure seems to make sense. I'm going to go follow him over here. And I'm following him, and all of a sudden I listen to this radio program, and there's this other guy. He's fabulous. He's on fire. And he's over here saying something totally different. But you know what? He sounds good. It sounds convincing. It's on the radio. He must be pretty smart, right? They don't just put idiots on the radio. So you go over here, and you hear this over here, and you're over here, and never stopping to think, are these guys right? Should I grab my Bible and check these guys out? Tossed to and fro. Like children. Just to emphasize the importance of doctrine, Paul wrote to two pastors, Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy 4:6, he said, if you put these things before the brothers, these things being the things that he was teaching previously in the letter, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. That's a positive thing. That's a good thing. To Titus, he said, and in this context, he's talking about establishing leaders in the church. There's qualifications for leadership in the church. He said, the leader, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So we do got to fight against false doctrine. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he is the truth. If Satan is the father of lies, if doctrine is false, who is it from? It's not from Jesus. It's from Satan. Who else is going to be crafty with deceitful schemes? Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's relentless. Dare I even say that Satan's the hardest working creature on earth? He never sleeps. He's constantly trying to deceive. He's constantly trying to get you to believe lies. This is a good one. You want to see how Satan works? You measure a teaching or an idea or a thought against the Word of God. Because what did Satan do in the Garden of Eden when he encountered Adam and Eve? Oh, come on. Fruit's not that bad. Look, that's pretty good. You're not really going to die, are you? He twisted God's word. And he got Adam and Eve to believe it. They didn't believe God. They believed Satan. And going back to that encounter that I mentioned briefly earlier about the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Before he was offered all the kingdoms of the world, Satan kept throwing scripture out at him. Satan memorized some Bible verses. And if you go through that passage, Jesus corrected him each and every time because he is the way, the truth, and the life. So we don't want to be children any longer. I don't know if you're out around town and you see adults acting immature like little children. It's sickening. You just want to scream, would you please grow up? Please. My sister used to say to me, she said this to me into my 20s, she said, I cannot wait till you grow up, Steve. I think I have a little bit. Watch it. Let's move to the positive. Good time to move. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ Jesus. And I want to pause just a minute on this phrase, speaking the truth in love, because it's very interesting. In the original Greek language, I know you probably don't care about Greek, but it's very interesting because this word literally means truthing in love. Speaking isn't in there in the original language. And the reason why they put it there, because how do you say truthing in love? What does it mean to truth in love? It's tough, you know. I understand why they put speaking in there, because you have to say something there. If we are original Greek speakers, we'd probably understand that. But we need to have speaking there. But I think even better than speaking might be living the truth fully in love. I think that gives, and that would definitely include speaking. And our words should be backed up by our actions. Because anyone who's around us for any amount of time, if I'm saying something to someone over and over again, if they know me, they're going to know whether I'm full of it or not. I love doing evangelism. One of the things I learned is I got to learn how to be honest. Because people out there are wise. They can sniff out when you're not being honest or authentic. People know. We need to speak the truth in love to each other, so that we can grow up into him who is the head, into Christ. And very interesting. I was a wrestler in high school, and my coach taught me something very interesting. It was very helpful. When you're wrestling, if you can control a guy's head, you can control his whole body. There is in wrestling, there's what's called an arm and head tie. You put your hand on the back of the neck, and you grab his arm like this. Now, if I jerk a guy's head this way, his whole body's going to follow. If I push him this way, his whole body's going to follow. And here, we're to grow up into the head. We're the body of Christ. He's the head. Where the head goes, we need to go. There's nothing more grotesque than a decapitated body. No direction. No direction. I don't know if you've ever seen a chicken when it gets its head cut off. I mean, it runs around like crazy for a little bit, but pretty soon it's just nothing. Dead. No life. So the body of Christ is going to have no life if it's not connected to the head. Spiritual maturity, I got to mention at this point, spiritual maturity has very little to do with how long you've been a Christian. You might have been in this church 10, 15 years. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're spiritually mature. Hopefully you are. But it's really pathetic when you go out into the town around, if you're out and about in your workplace or whatever, and there's adults out there, but they just act like kids. They never grow up. And I think it's very tragic in the church that you can sit here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday hearing the Word of God, but not mature in your faith at all. It's bizarre how that happens. You wouldn't think so, with someone being in the church their whole life, but it happens. And we need to take note of that. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul writes, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure milk, for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation." You might be relatively new in your faith, or maybe you've been in church for a while, and for whatever reason, you're immature. If that's the point you're at, then long for the pure spiritual milk. But there's a purpose, Peter says, that by it you may grow up into salvation. The author to the Hebrews was writing to a church who was immature. They were abandoning their Christian faith because of persecution. Times were tough. So they wanted to go back to their Jewish heritage, make things a little easier on themselves. But the author writes to him and he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not spiritual food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now let me ask you, if you have your powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, are you going to be a child tossed to and fro by the waves? You won't be. This is a pretty harsh rebuke in Hebrews. Some of us are on milk, and we should be on solid food. Can you imagine if we went out to lunch after church today and we all went to a restaurant together and I was sitting at the table with you and waitress comes, "What do you have?" "That Gerber strained carrots looks pretty good. And can I have a bottle of milk? Can you warm it up a little?" And that would be pathetic. That would be pathetic. I shouldn't be eating baby food. And a lot of us shouldn't be either that are. Let me give you just a brief summary then of this contrast. On the one hand, we're no longer to be children. Rather, we're to grow up. We're not to follow or be influenced by human cunning, but follow and be influenced by Christ. Not by craftiness or deceitful schemes, but truthing in love, by living fully in love. Truth and love are two sides of the same coin. Truth without love is just rigid legalism. You know, I can hammer people with truth all day long, but if love is not with it, man, who's gonna listen to a word I say, or any of you? And love without truth is wishy-washy, feel-good, mush, blah. I know some of you like chick flicks. I don't. I confess. 15 minutes into the thing, I know where it's going. I love my wife, so I'll watch You've Got Mail 20 more times. But I don't, you know, wishy-washy, fluffy. It's great if you like movies. But it's no good in Christian living. This leads us to the ultimate destination of the blueprint. Church is not a spectator sport. I got to tell you, if you come here and this is the only time you're here and the only involvement you have, you're missing out on what it means to be a follower of Christ. Christianity is moment by moment, day by day. Worship is everything you do. In 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's either 13 or 31, it says, "All that you do, whether you eat or drink, do to the glory of God." John Piper has a book, I can't remember the name of it, but one of the devotions in there says, "Drinking orange juice to the glory of God." You can drink your orange juice in the morning to the glory of God. Everything that you do to the glory of God. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. A football game and church sometimes have too many things in common. I don't know if you got football fans in here. I know Wantwell's loyalty is a little divided. I won't talk about that now. But let's say you're watching a football game with you know, the greatest team in the NFL, the Minnesota Vikings, and maybe the most wretched team they're playing, the Green Bay Packers. But you're watching this, and what do you see there? All joking aside, what do you see there? You see 22 men battling it out on the field, badly in need of a rest. You look in the stands and you see 50,000 people badly in need of exercise. I think our church is like that in some ways. We're probably not the worst, we're probably not the best, but we have a lot of people in our church who work hard, who are committed. Maybe overcommitted. They do so much. I'm so grateful for everyone who pitches in. But if you're amongst that number who only comes on Sunday, you're the spectator badly in need of exercise, spiritual exercise. And I'm really hoping that the changes that we're making in the way we do ministry here is going to give you an opportunity to do that better. Our cell group ministry, I'm so excited about this. Because the changes we're making there are aimed at helping us to better obey this passage as a church, where the leaders of the church can pour ourselves into all of you to equip you to do the work of ministry. So we can kind of shift the roles here and get back to where we need to be according to God's blueprint. We are a body. I love this metaphor that Paul uses here. The whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. Some of you might lament that our church doesn't grow. Maybe you'd like to see it be more effective in this or that. Maybe you think, oh, man, we need to be reaching out to the poor and needy. We need to start feeding them and reaching out to them. They might come to me and tell me that, and I would say, wow, it sounds like you really have a heart for the poor. You want to feed the hungry. Yeah, I do. I really do. Wow, would you be willing to start put together a team and start looking into how we can do that and get involved? No, I can't do that. But I think you should do it, Pastor. I get ideas all the time of what I need to be doing. I can't do everything. None of us can. But as a body, as the word says here, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. If every part of this body here is not working properly, we're not going to grow properly. I don't know if you've ever had an injury. I was a wrestler, as I mentioned, football player. I sprained my ankles, never let them heal, just taped them up. I hurt my knee, and when I hurt my knee, I just taped it up and kept wrestling. Well, when I was wrestling, then I'd have to compensate with my left leg. So my left leg was taking up some of the strain that my right leg was causing. Well, then I got this pain in my back because I was overcompensating on my left side. Pain in my back went up into my shoulders, went up into my neck. Finally, I was out. I was toast. All because this little knee joint wasn't working good. Completely took me out of the game of what I was there to do. Now, as a church, we can only do so much as individuals. But together, with God working in and through us, we can do so much. We cannot even think or imagine what God can do in and through us. I want to read a little passage from 1 Corinthians 12. You don't have to turn there. but you might want to take note of it because Paul really goes into greater detail and he says it better than I could, so I'm just going to read his words. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Greeks or Jews, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make sense, make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. You may look around and see things that are that people are doing around here and think, well, I could never do that. Maybe that's true. Maybe you're not supposed to. Maybe you're looking at the mouth and you're an ear. You're trying to be a mouth, but you're an ear. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you can look at 1 Peter 4 to test me on this. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you get at least one spiritual gift. At least one. And God has given it to you. You are a steward of it. Not so that you can go in a corner and, you know, like Gollum. My precious. That's not what the gift is for. The gift is for the body. It's not for you. You're given the gift to exercise it to others. And I know that we all have issues. We all have needs. And we all want our needs met. But if all we do, you know, is look to ourselves and think selfishly, I need my needs met. I need my needs met. If we would move from that to, brother, you got a need, can I help you? And you say, sister, you got a need, I can help you. And this thing takes off, and suddenly everyone in this body of believers is looking to try to meet the needs and build up one another. You never have time to think of yourself, but you know, you probably got 3, 4, 5, maybe 10 people trying to meet your needs. You never have to think about it. You can focus solely on serving others. Jesus said, if you want to be first, be last. If you want to be great, serve your brothers. Again, I'm not trying to give a commercial for cell groups here. And we're not trying to move to cell groups just because we want to do the latest and greatest thing. We, the leadership, the church, strongly believe that this structure for ministry, this blueprint, will coincide with this blueprint in Ephesians 4 and allow us to equip you all to do the work of ministry. I believe that. I hope you believe it. Because it doesn't matter, the pastors, the leaders of the church, it doesn't matter how convinced we are. It doesn't matter how strongly we're convicted about it if you don't believe it likewise. Because it depends completely on you. We're confronted with God's word here. And we need to make a decision. I know maybe it's going long and you guys are thinking, what can I do for lunch here? But this is important. I don't want to get to that end day when Jesus returns and look back and think, I wasted my life. When that kingdom comes and this world as we know it is done away with, you think of your home, the things you're building up, your jobs, where are they going to be? And what's going to be left? That's what I want to live for. I know we have to go to work. I know we have to mow our lawns and do these things. But we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Let me just try to briefly summarize. I know we've been through a lot. But God gave offices to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For the purpose of equipping the saints, you are the saints, for the work of ministry. And we're supposed to do that until we all attain the unity of the faith and maturity in Christ. And that's going to happen when Jesus returns. We live in a time between comings, Jesus' first coming and his second coming. He's given us a task to do. We have lives to live right now, but they point towards our citizenship, which is in heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ here. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We no longer have the right to determine our own lives. That's hard to accept. But when you come to faith in Christ, you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow Jesus. In John, end of the Gospel of John, Jesus said to his disciples, just before he went up and ascended into heaven, he said, "My peace I give to you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Jesus ascended, sent his Spirit, filled his believers. His believers go forth doing kingdom work until he returns. We're to speak the truth in love to one another. More than that, live the truth to each other in love. We're to grow up in unity and maturity. Each part of the body has to function properly if we're going to be the church that God calls us to be. You think about just walking across the front of the church here. My feet, my ankles, my calves, my knees, my thighs, my hips, they're all working in concert. My midsection, my arms are balancing me, my big mouth is proclaiming these things to you. But everything's working in conjunction. If something doesn't work, I'm going to fall on my face here. I'm going to have some pain. We need to work together. We need each other. Christianity is not about lone rangers out doing their own thing for God. We're a family. We're a body. And when you come to faith in Christ, yes, it's individual. But when you're joined to Christ, you're joined to his family. We have a Father in heaven. We are his children. There was a construction company a while back that was hired to build a mall in Japan. The company began work on what all hoped would be a spectacular and functional building. During construction, money was tight, and the leaders of the construction company decided to cut some corners. In order to do this, they had to adjust the blueprint accordingly. So when the mall was completed, it looked fabulous. People marveled at the sight of it. Businesses moved in and opened stores. Everyone was happy. The construction company had completed their job under budget and on time. The investors who hired the construction company were beginning to reap the rewards of their investment. The money was starting to come in. They were getting a return on their investment. Many people got new jobs, and all the customers got to go in there and look at all the stores and buy all the things that they desired. One day, without warning, the whole building caved in on itself. I saw this on a TV show, like one of those Believe It or Not video shows. Someone caught this on video. This great, big, marvelous building just caved in on itself. Thankfully, the collapse occurred when the mall was closed, and only a few lives were lost. I mean, can you imagine if that thing was full? The financial effects were devastating for the investors and the construction company. Not only did they lose their original investment, they were faced with lawsuits, and they had to clean up a big mess. An investigation showed that the tragedy was caused because the building was not structurally sound. They did not follow the blueprint as the architect had drawn it up. The Lord has given us a blueprint for how we're to fulfill the Great Commission until he returns. If we're to accomplish the intended end result, then we must use the infrastructure the Lord has given to us. Pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, equipping you, the saints, to do the work of ministry. You must decide for yourself today if you are willing to function properly as a member of the body of Christ. This is challenging. This is tough. This hits home. I pray that this will be encouragement, not a discouragement. Pray that God has given you a vision for who we are as his followers, for being kingdom citizens. And I'm praying that this will motivate you in your Christian faith and in your service to Christ. Let's pray.